I made a promise last week that I was going to start with my message this week, right? You remember that? And somebody told me that I have built some extremely high expectations for this message throughout the week. Well, hopefully it doesn't disappoint, but all glory to God anyways, right? We do this for Him, so. But I'm excited. I'm excited to bring this message to you and to share with you what's on my heart here concerning the intimacy with God. So, as I was preparing for this message, I was curious, aroused with some curiosity. I went to my library, and I, you know, like any pastor, you know, we've got an abundance of books, and you know, most of them are, you know, biblical study stuff, theology stuff, and so I have a section in my library with several systematic theology books, right, and that's what I have here in my hand, and they're all, you know, they're pretty proud books. They're about like that, right, and no, I don't read them from cover to cover. They're reference books, just to clear that up there, but what they do is they take topics and themes from Scripture, right, and they consolidate them. A systematic theology book is what I'm speaking of, and they consolidate that into a chapter, and they take all of what the Bible has to say about a particular theme or topic, and they try and cover that and arrange it in a way that, you know, you can understand it and articulate what the Scripture as a whole says about a specific topic. All right, so my curiosity, though, was roused because I was like, I wonder if I look through the table of contents, you know, in the front of the book, like how many of them might cover this topic here of intimacy with God or something close to it, something along those lines. And I kind of had an expectation because, you know, I've worked through these books enough times that I kind of felt like I probably already knew the answer to that, but I wanted to go and just kind of verify. And so I did. I took all of my theology books and I was just flipping through them and just wondering, like, does anybody take time to focus on this idea? And the answer is no, not really, as I would look at the books that I have, not so much. And I just wonder why. You know, I wonder, like, well, because I feel, and I'm going to try and make a case this morning, like, that this idea in Scripture is a pretty important idea of being close to God, being near to God, intimacy with Him. And I think it's in Scripture pretty clearly in my perspective anyways. And so it's kind of like, I wonder why, you know, justification, which is an important doctrine to understand, but, you know, it gets a pretty solid real estate in a book like this, or as the authors would write on that. And that's important to know. Now, this guy here, I chose him. His name was Wayne Grudem. And he actually came the closest in this big book of having something that might deal along the lines with intimacy with God. And his chapter was actually called The Knowability of God. That God could be, that we can know God. Like, He allows Himself to be known. And that's in the right direction of what I want to talk about this morning. But even as I looked at his chapter, he had 4 pages. It was like only 4 pages of I think there's about 4,000 pages here, right? There's not that many, but there's a lot. And he had 4 pages. Now, I'm not in any way, I love Wayne Grudem and I love his resource. I'm not belittling him or any other brilliant author that's, you know, way more brilliant than I'll ever be. But my heart just kind of stirs up a little bit. I'm just like, I wonder, like, why doesn't this idea get more attention, okay? And so my goal and aim through this morning is one, to, if you didn't walk in here thinking about this phrase of intimacy with God, if it wasn't on your mind, my aim is that you would walk away with this on your mind and on your heart, and maybe rousing some curiosity about what this is and how you can pursue this, how you can go after this idea, be convinced that it is something that I think that God wants with us, not just for us. He wants it with us, right, together. And also to, I would say that the purpose and the intent of the message is to help us understand the posture of the heart. That if we're going to engage in intimacy with God, there has to be a specific posture here, okay? I don't think it's just something that we flippantly think that, oh, I'm gonna intimacy with God and, you know, kind of thing, and just make it kind of happen. I think there's a lot of intentionality. So this is more of an introductory, I would say, message dealing with intimacy with God. And so that my prayer is that we would be challenged this morning in understanding that God truly desires a deep relationship with us, right? Because one of the greatest challenges of the Western church, and I say Western because I'm part of the Western church, so those are things that I get to observe and I'm involved in. It might be beyond the Western church, but one of the greatest challenges that we have is that we fight a great spirit of religion that where we're just like, hey, you know, I'm going to church, and maybe, you know, I read my daily bread, and just kind of like on this real surface level connection with God. And I'm not saying that somebody like that's not saved. If they've confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they have salvation. But there's something so much deeper that God wants for us. And he's calling us into. He's inviting us into. And my heart's desire as a pastor, as the primary teacher of the word here in this faith family, is that that God would use me to stir up an appetite, a spiritual appetite within the heart of this faith family to want everything that God has for you, right? To not be satisfied with surface level Christianity and say, God, how deep do we want to go? How deep do you want to go? And I'm ready. All right. I believe this is a part of our inheritance series. In my opinion, it's one of the greatest blessings that we get to experience of all of our inheritance that Jesus has for us, is this idea that he allows us to be close to him and draw near to him, that we have that privilege of drawing near to him, the privilege of being intimate with him. So the verse I'm going to use this morning is kind of my launching pad, and there were several of them, but this is the one I want to choose, and this comes out of Paul's letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, he writes this, makes this statement here. He says, my goal is to know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. But Paul says, my aim in life is to know him. In my opinion, when I read that, it's a pretty powerful statement coming from this man, right? Here he is, he's in jail when he writes this letter. He's in jail. Maybe it's because he has everything taken away from him. Maybe it's because, you know, he's essentially in isolation. He doesn't have the freedoms that he used to have. He can't pursue the things that he wants to pursue. And he just kind of, maybe he realizes like, hey, Jesus is the only thing worth pursuing. Maybe that's part of why he arrives at this place where he just says, I want to know him. But maybe it's beyond that. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe he's had something happen in his life that has stirred his own heart that would bring him to a place where he says, you know what, I want to know Christ. And we know that he had a couple pretty powerful encounters. In fact, so in Acts chapter 9, it tells us about his conversion and how he was on his way to Damascus and Jesus meets him on the road. At the end of Acts, he gets to tell his testimony about three different times. And at one time, in Acts 26, he says this before King Agrippa. He said, while on the road at midday, he said, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those traveling with me. And we all fell to the ground and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. He got to encounter the power and the presence of Jesus in a way that, you know, most of us probably this side of eternity aren't going to. I'm not saying you can't, because there's scriptural precedence for it. Certainly you could, just most of us probably won't. But he encountered that in a very unique way, powerful way, right? Jesus appears to him. There's something that happened on that road to Damascus, and it's pretty obvious because we know that that changed the trajectory of Paul's life. Like, he was going to Damascus to persecute the church, to drag people off and throw them into prison. But instead of going there to persecute the church after this encounter, right, he actually goes into Damascus and he's defending the very ones that he showed up to persecute. We know that there was something powerful that took place in his heart. After this encounter, immediately after this encounter, it says that he went blind for 3 days. He had 3 days and he couldn't see anything. Couldn't see anything. Complete darkness. He had 3 days to sit here and to think about this encounter with Jesus. He had 3 days to bask in this the impact of what this meant for his life, evaluating probably his life up to that point where he was like, I had it wrong. But not camping out there, because he also says that he forgets about what's going on in his past, but focusing, okay, so moving forward. God, what do you have for me? Moving forward, God, what do you want from me? And we know that this event, this encounter with the risen Christ, drastically impacted his heart and his life for the rest of his life and for all the rest of his eternity. And this isn't the only time that that Paul encounters the power and the presence of Jesus that we know of in a very significant way like this, right? There's another time he tells us about it in his letter to the Corinthian church. He says this. He says, I'll move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. He has another pretty amazing encounter. The first time Jesus came to him, and this time it's telling us that he was taken to Jesus. And he says, I don't know if I was in the body, out of the body, but he was caught up. Now someone comes to us today and they say, hey, I had this experience and I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. We'd probably, right, maybe give a little eye roll like, oh boy, what are you talking about? But here's Paul. Paul says, this is what happened to me. Right, and it says the third heaven. The third, in the Jewish way of understanding, the first heaven is the atmosphere of the earth. The second layer of heaven is just the celestial, the stars and the planets. And the third heaven is the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. So when he says, I got caught up to the third heaven, but he was caught up into the presence of God. In whatever form or fashion that actually took place, because he wasn't even sure. But he says, I was caught up into paradise. He said, I heard inexpressible words. He's like, I heard things that I can't even articulate. I heard things that I'm not even allowed to speak on. Like, I don't even know what that entails, but what I do know is that Paul wasn't alone in these types of experiences. Like Daniel had the same kind of thing happen to him where he had revelation and then he was told that he had to seal it up and he couldn't divulge the information that he had received. John, the apostle, in Revelation chapter 7, he heard the seven thunders speak. And he wasn't allowed to write down what that was. He said, you have to seal that up. He heard inexpressible things. Paul says, I'm in the presence of God and I hear incredibly amazing things that I'm not even allowed to speak on. And I bring these two points out because trying to answer the question, like, why is it that Paul would write this line that my goal is to know him? I would suggest to you that these encounters with his power and his presence have whet his appetite and stirred him up for wanting more. Now, you could think that maybe Paul, of all people, maybe he had his fill. Like, okay, so he got to experience the power and presence of Christ in a way that, again, probably most of us won't in our lifetime. I have not been caught up to the third heavens in that way. Okay, maybe you have. I don't. But my guess is that most would probably say that you haven't. And so you would look at him and say, well, Paul, haven't you had your fill? Like, what do you mean? I mean, you still want to, like, know this guy. But the obvious answer is that the more that he was exposed to the power and the presence of God in his life, the more that he wanted to know this God of whom he was serving, of the one that the power who had power over his life. And he's like, I want to know this guy. It wasn't the more that he was exposed to it, the greater hunger that there was. The greater desire, the more he realized, like, I actually don't know much about this God, right? I don't know the depths of him, right? I don't know the breadth of him. There's so much, a sea of experience and knowledge that I can't even begin to comprehend. And so out of that, though, out of these seeds that have been planted, and probably along with other things that he encountered, not just these two experiences, but he writes this line. It says, I want, I want to know this guy. I want to know this king. I want to know this man. I want to know Jesus. I want to know him. And so I have a few thoughts that I want to share with you this morning on knowing Christ. Again, heart posture. Our hearts must be postured if we want to know him. Number one, we have to believe that he wants to be known. If we want to know him, we have to believe that he wants to be known. So our behavior will always follow our beliefs, right? You got to believe something in your heart before you will act upon it. Nobody acts upon something that they don't believe in. At least not those who are thinking clearly anyways. Paul believed that God wanted to be known. This is the basis for him wanting to pursue knowing God. Right? I'm reading an autobiography right now by the name, the guy's name is Victor Marx. I didn't really know who that name was. I didn't really know anything about him. I came across him just in some of my studies, and I was online. And they saw me coming, you know. They're like, here's a guy who has a testimony, and he has a book. And that's what I do. I buy books, and most of them I get to read, some of them I don't. But I was like, okay, I'll get that book. So that sounds like an interesting story. His name's insignificant in the Christian realm, but it's very significant in the heavenly realm, I would say, because of the things he's doing for God. In that story, he talks about how he went through this incredibly painful childhood. All kinds of abuse. His biological father abandoned him before he even knew him. Right, he was gone out of the scene. Then he had a series of stepfathers who stepped into that role of father, and most of them beat him. He chose to take on the name of the one who beat him the least amount. Makes it through high school. He goes into the Marine Corps. A couple years into his tour of duty, he gets a letter. He finds out, and leading up to this, he said that, you know, along the way, when people find out that he doesn't know his biological father, they would ask him, are you curious? Would you ever want to meet your real dad? And his response is just like, no. Like, why? Why would I? The guy's got no interest in me. Why would I even care about him? And he hasn't shown any interest. Why would I care about reaching out to him? And he said that was where his heart was. And he wasn't a believer at the time either. At this time that he's in the Marine Corps, God was working on his heart. He was breaking some walls down. He gets a letter from his biological father. And it starts off with the word son, dear son. And he talks about how when he read that first line there, and he read the word son, how all this anger just welled up inside of him. Right? He's just like, why? How dare you call me son? Like, I'm not your son. Right? You are not my father. You've never been there. Not a part of my life at all. How dare you call me son? Okay, so that's what he said. Those were his initial emotions reading this letter. But he goes on. And he reads the letter. He said he almost just wanted to tear it up and throw it away. But something prompted him to keep reading. So he does. He reads. And he finds out that his dad has actually had an encounter with the power and the presence of Jesus. And he's telling his son is the testimony of how he came to Christ and how he's a new man. And he's asking his son in this letter for forgiveness because, you know, he blew it. He sinned against him. And so he's breaking down all these walls, right? He's acknowledging that I was a failure, but man, I found Jesus and I'm a different person. And he invited his son to come out and meet him. He was a couple states over. I think the son was in Texas and his dad was, I think, Louisiana, so it wasn't even that far. But 4 minutes earlier, before he read that letter, right, his heart was, why would I ever want to meet my father? He has never had an interest in me. Why would I put forth any amount of energy or effort into going, right, to connect with him? And now, but now through this letter, he reads that his father has this interest in him. His father, right, and he's asked for forgiveness. He set the stage correctly. But now he realizes his father wants to know him. His father wants to be known by him. And it changes the whole dynamic. And so now he's like, yes, I will go. and he goes and he meets his dad, and he ends up going to church with his dad, and he gets saved. That's the beginning of his testimony there. And I'm not even done with the book yet, but it seems like they have a good relationship up to this point. I'm almost done with the book. But my whole point in wanting to share this is like there was no interest until he knew that his father wanted to be known. There just wasn't any interest. So when I say like we have to believe that our God wants to be known by us, if we don't believe that he wants to be known, then we have no incentive to putting forth energy and effort into the pursuing a deep relationship with him. So it begins with this right here in believing this, right? And we can see from Scripture, and I want to take us through in a broad brushstroke, just look at Scripture of how there's various times where God has shown himself to want to connect with us on deep levels, and he's never given up on us, and he's always expressing the interest of like, hey, I want to invite you, right, into relationship with me. You would go back to the Garden of Eden. It's a good place to start because it gives us a little peek into just how things were before it all got messed up. But after Adam and Eve had actually already sinned, but they were still in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, it says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? Like, where are you? Like, that's the heart cry of somebody who wants to know where his children are, where he wants, because there's a care, there's a concern. Have you ever lost, someone got lost in your family, and you're looking for them, or especially a child? Everybody ever, like, say lost a child, but I guess that's actually what I'm saying. Have you lost a child? Or, you know, they got lost, and you couldn't find them, and you got this panic, you know, in your heart, and you're like, what's going on? Right? That happened to us. We were at the zoo, and our four-year-old son at the time, he just, I don't know, wanted to go play with monkeys or something by himself. I don't know. But we turned around, and there he was gone. Right? So there's this, you know, this panic, this, where? And it rises up within you because you love and you care and you concern. You're concerned. Like, if there was no concern, we'd like, maybe we'll run into him later. Don't worry about him. He can take care of himself, you know? And go live like Tarzan or something. But obviously that's not what happened. And in case you're wondering, we did find him. He's down here. We got him. He is a Tarzan type, so. God says, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And I think that's a prophetic call to so many of us. God just saying, where are you? Like, I'm waiting for you. Like, why are you hiding? Why are you not? Why are you, you know, where you're at? I'm waiting to engage you. I'm waiting to, right, to really connect with you at the heart level. Where are you? That's in the garden. Then we see it with Abraham in Genesis 17. God says, he says, I'm God Almighty. He says, live in my presence and be blameless. This is an invitation to Abraham. Live in my presence and be blameless. Live with me. Come into my presence. Like, you don't invite people into your presence and into your home and into your sphere of influence unless you have a desire to be close to them. Unless you want to be around them. Right? And we see this with God saying, I want you to come into my presence. That word for presence is actually the same word that's used and translated as face later on. But we don't talk like, hey, live in my face and be blameless. That sounds weird. So it's translated as presence, live in my presence. But the idea is, if you want to be close to someone, you're going to be face-to-face with them. Like, you can't have a close relationship with someone if you don't have that face-to-face contact, right? Can't do it. You can only go so far in a relationship that you meet somebody online. You can take that relationship so far, but until you meet face-to-face, like, there's no depth. There's not the actual depth to that relationship. So here's God saying, come and then live in my presence. Invitation to every single one of us. Come, live in me. Live with me, okay? Then we come and we see in Exodus 24, there's God who's called, brought Israel out of Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai. And it says that then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. And God did not harm the Israelite nobles, They saw him and they ate and they drank. They ate and they drank with God and in his presence. It's oftentimes an overlooked passage there in Exodus 24, but there they were on Sinai and they had this feast together. And even in that culture, you didn't sit down to eat and drink with someone unless you were willing to have fellowship and companionship with them. So at a minimum, we see a God who wants to be close to his people. This picture of fellowshipping, like that's what he wants with us. And you could jump all the way to the book of Revelation and the church of Laodicea, where Jesus says he's standing on the outside of the church. He's knocking at the door, and he's asking them to open that door up. And what's he say? He said, "I will come in with you, and I will dine with you." Right? They will eat together, fellowship together, companionship. Like it's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with his people. Okay? We see that. And then from here, they go on and they build a tabernacle. God gives them directions on erecting this big tent type of structure and a place of worship. But it was for the sake of him being able to dwell among his people. Dwell among his people. Listen, if you don't want to be with somebody, if you don't have a heart to know them, and you don't have a desire for them to know you, like you don't choose to live among them. Right? You don't do that. So I hope you're capturing his heart, the heart of a Father God who has such a strong desire to want to connect with us. And fast forward a few hundred years, we run into a little story of a young woman who finds out that she's going to have a baby, and she does. And when this baby's born, his name turns out that it's Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? So Mary has this baby Jesus, Jesus incarnate, God incarnate. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us. So God, he's got such a strong desire to want to be with us that he goes from just an invitation with Abraham, come and live in my presence, to the tabernacle where I'm going to dwell among you, to I'm actually going to become one of you. I'm going to become one of you because I want you to know me. Like that's, I want to connect with you on the deepest level possible. And in the eyes of God and from his eternal wisdom, he understands that the best way to connect with the human heart was to become a human himself. It's like there's no other way that we can go deep or reach the levels of depth that he wants to unless he would become human. And that's what he did. Emmanuel, God with us. And we know Jesus went through his life and ministry. He went to the cross. He went to the tomb. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And this expression of him revealing, of God revealing himself to us doesn't end there, because then he sends us his Holy Spirit. And Paul prays this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he sent to indwell us is continuing to reveal the Father to us. He is a God who wants to be known, and he gives us his Spirit who continues to reveal him to us. So, foundational principle. We want intimacy with God. We believe in this cornerstone truth. We have to believe that he first wants to be known. And he indeed is a God who wants to be known. Right? My second thought on this is that to know him, we must pursue the one who wants to be known. God is a God who desires to be pursued. He desires to be sought after. Like, I mean, he says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you, right? He's the one that says, if you put forth the effort, then I'm gonna reveal myself to you. I will meet you where you're at. In fact, he told his people in Jeremiah 29, he says, you will seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. He says, I will be found by you. This is the declaration of the Lord. I will be found by you. So we need to know that God is calling for us to pursue him. He's calling for us to seek him. Okay? Now, so in Paul's statement here in Philippians 3, When he says, my goal is to know him, there's a pursuit taking place here, right? You don't set a goal, at least in general, you don't set a goal without any intention of going after it, right? Of pursuing that goal. Okay. You set the goal, you're like, I'm going to go after this. Paul says, I want to know him. It's the aim of his life. Now this word, to know, it's kind of loaded here. And I want to just take a moment to break it down and to cover some different angles of what this means. When Paul says, I want to know him, I want to know Christ, like what exactly is he just saying, right? What's he saying? And so this word for knowing, and there's a few different words in the New Testament that are used to translate this to know, but this is the one that Paul was using. Now this one in particular has a few different definitions, if you will. Okay, and I want to cover those because I think it helps us, the more we can cover it, it helps us to understand, get a fuller understanding of what Paul might be talking about here when he says, I want to know him. So first off, this word to know, gnosko, it has an intellectual understanding to it, right? It means to know something intellectually. Like I've got this, the data, the facts down, observations. I can record and things of that nature. Intellectualism. In Jesus' day, there was a lot of people who were wrapped up in intellectualism, and they had an intellectual knowledge of God's word. In fact, Jesus says, you know, you pore over the scriptures, and you know, you think that by them you have eternal life. They knew the scriptures, right? The teachers of the law, they knew the scriptures. They had a knowledge of that. He dealt with, you know, just a pure intellectual understanding in his day. In our day and in our culture, like this is big, this is huge. I would say we venerate this idea of intellectualism, and the more that you know we can know facts, the more that we can understand right doctrine, the more knowledge we have, right? The greater we are, the more credentials we can put behind our name. Like that's the world in which we live in. Okay, in and of itself, of course, there's nothing wrong with all of that, but there's more to it than just the intellectual understanding. Now, certainly, I think that Paul probably did want to know more about Christ on an intellectual level. There's no question in my mind about that. But it wasn't the only level of understanding that he was after, because this word also means to have an experiential understanding as well, which moves beyond, right, just the facts. Like, not only he didn't just make an observation, but now he's like living in it, if you will. When I was a child, And I was in a car with my mom and a friend, and I think it was about 7 or 8 years old. Like, don't remember exactly, but this puts us back in when vehicles had cigarette lighters. You guys remember those days? I do, because, well, I'll tell the story here. But so there was a cigarette lighter in the car, and I was asking my mom. I was like, well, what is that for? Like, what is that? So she's telling me, you know, it's for people who smoke. You light a cigarette, and I was like, oh, me and my friend were like, well, how does it work? And so she showed us, right? She pushed it in, and you know, gave it a minute or two or however long that takes for the thing to, you know, heat up. And she pulls it out, and you can see it glowing, right? It was glowing. And like a moth through a flame. Oh, you know? I was like, whoa. I was like, well, can I touch it? She's like, no, you can't touch it. It'll burn you. Yeah, but I really want to touch it. All right. Now, this is the day when parenting was great, okay? So she says, okay, you can touch it, right? That's good. And so I did, right? I took my finger and I put it right on the tip of that cigarette lighter. And I remember watching, like, the... the blister grow on my finger, right? And so, you know, now I just, it's like, but, just kidding, I still have it. But now I know that the thing is hot. Now here's the kicker too, is that my friend who watches me, and I don't remember crying, but I remember displaying, you know, agony and pain, right? And he goes, oh, can I touch it too? Now, this is something that wouldn't happen today when you have your friend, your son's friend in the car. You don't say, yeah, you can touch it. She says, yeah, you can touch it, right? And so he touches it as well. But she was good friends with his parents. So anyways, that didn't sever the friendship. But now you have two young boys who have moved from the realm of knowledge. We were told that it was hot. Don't touch it. And now we've moved into the realm of experience. Now we know it's hot because we did touch it. Right, and we had the mark on our finger and our soul to prove it. Okay, Experiential understanding. This is the idea behind, another idea behind this word knowing. Move beyond the facts. You live in it, you walk in it, right? You've experienced it. Now the third idea about this word to know, it's very much related to experiential, but it's a more specific idea of experiential understanding, and that is intimate understanding. That this word is also used in cases that reference the union between a husband and a wife. And if you remember the story of Mary, and Gabriel appears to her, and you know he says, "You're going to have a baby," and she's like, "How can I have a baby?" Modern translations might say, "How can this be? I've never been with a man, or I've never had sexual relations with a man." But the literal statement that she makes in that passage is, she says, "How can this be? Or I have never known a man. I've never known." It's gnosko. It's this word right here. I've never known him. And so what this does is it gives us this idea, though, that there's an incredible characteristic to this word of wanting intimate connection, right? When Paul says, "I want to know Christ," certainly it's intellectual and it's experiential, but there's no doubt in my mind, too, there's an intimate undertone to this word, right? That's also part of what he's after. Like, I want to have an intimate, close connection with Jesus. And that kind of thought, I know it can be foreign sometimes to us, but it's completely biblical. I mean, Paul writes about it in Ephesians 5. And he says this. He said, you know, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother," right, and "be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And he makes this statement. He said, "This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Okay? So he connects it as directly and as plainly as we can. He's like, that connection, right, between a husband and a wife, it's an image of the relationship between Christ and the church. There's that closeness. And you want to know why, you know, the enemy wants to go after marriage as much as he does and destroy that image and destroy that institution? There's a spiritual reason for it. He's not just going after it because it's just a tradition that we hold on to. It's because it's rooted in biblical truth, and it's rooted in the idea that it's a picture of Christ and his bride. And he loves to destroy that. Okay. Intimacy with Christ. Paul says, "I want to know. I want to know him." Okay? Now, I believe that Paul was definitely referring to an experiential knowledge simply because of what he goes on to say here. He says, "My goal is to know him." And he says how he wants to know him. "And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." When Paul makes this statement about knowing, wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, what do we think Paul meant by that? I want to know the power of his resurrection. I think at a minimum, he meant the literal resurrection that's going to happen, that Jesus spoke about, that Daniel spoke about at the end of times, when Christ comes and there's going to be a great resurrection. Certainly he meant that. I think he alludes to that a little later in the verse anyways. So there's no doubt that that's what he was referring to. He says, but also, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." What about in his ministry? Do you think maybe he wanted to experience that in his life and ministry? Which he got to experience in Acts chapter 20. He's preaching late into the night. Maybe you know the story, and because he's leaving the next day, and there is people all over the place, and it says that there's one guy by the name of Eutychus. He's sitting in a windowsill, and it says that he started to fall asleep, right? And he did fall asleep. And then it says he fell out of the window. And it says that he was picked up dead. And then it says that Paul went over to him, bent over him, embraced him. Now, it doesn't say that he prayed for him, but my understanding would be that he probably prayed for him, because then Eutychus was now alive. So he experienced the power, the resurrection power of Jesus flowing through him in his life and in his ministry, right? What about the internally, the power of the resurrection internally working in us? I think that's a possibility as well, because Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says, talks about the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. The Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus, and he's the one that is at work in us. There is resurrection power at work in us as he ministers to us in its various forms, right? Various ways. Whether he's bringing deliverance to us and setting us free, or he's renewing hope and restoring relationships. Like the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the one who has resurrection power, is at work in us. And I think that when Paul's saying, like, hey, I want to know him and the power of resurrection, I think there's kind of an all-encompassing idea that this is what Paul's after, right? He wants it all. Like, in other words, every aspect of Christ I want to know. Like, I don't just want to know about this man and the historical figure. Like, I want to know everything that there is. And I believe him, this idea that he wants to know everything, because beyond knowing the power of his resurrection, he actually says, I also want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, if I was Paul and I was writing this, I would have left that part out. Like, I don't know about the fellowship of your sufferings, but he did. He knew it, right? And he was one who could identify with that. They had the proper perspective, they being Paul and the early church. They had the proper perspective on what it meant to suffer for Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, we read about how the apostles were imprisoned, and it says they were arrested, and they were flogged, and then they were released because of their sharing their faith with Jesus. And it says that they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Right? They rejoiced over the suffering. They rejoiced over, right, the persecution. They rejoiced. Paul had his own, you know, set of sufferings that he went through. He gives lists in his letters about the things that he endured. He even says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Like, he'd been through some stuff. So he knows what suffering does. And suffering wasn't something that pushed him away from Christ. I think my thought on this is that as he suffered, he actually got to see and experience how the suffering and the trials and the tribulation afforded him opportunity to lean into Jesus and actually to grow in his faith and to grow deeper in his relationship with Jesus. I mean, James tells us that when we go through the trials and so forth in this life, we got to consider it joy because it's about maturing our faith. So we know there's good things that happen through the trials and suffering that we go through. But it's being able to recognize that, you know what, through those seasons, like, we have the opportunity to know Christ in a way that we wouldn't have known him if we hadn't been going through that valley of the shadow of death. Like, there's a revelation that happens with him going through the valley that doesn't happen when you're on the mountaintop. I think we get both experiences to really know who he is in his fullness, but a lot of times we fear, like, we don't want to. We're stand backish, you know, standoffish on wanting to go through that valley. But recognizing, like, wow, the reward of going through these tough times in our life, the reward, spiritual reward, of how we get to connect with him and to see him work in our lives in just incredible ways that we wouldn't have got to experience. Jesus actually says that there's a blessing when we suffer, a blessing when we're persecuted. He said, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and they insult you and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And there is a blessing that comes with this. And I think Paul knew that. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul knew that. All right. So, pursuing the one who wants to be known. He said, I want to know him. Go after him. Pursue him. Not just intellectually, but experientially, and not just experientially, but also intimately. And my third and final thought for this morning's message is that we also, if we're going to know him, we have to desire above all the one who wants to be known. So we can believe that God wants to be known, and we can believe until we're blue in the face, but until we pursue, right, the belief doesn't really do a whole lot. But we start with believing, and then we pursue, but and the idea of pursuing him, in our world, we're good at dabbling in a lot of things, right? We can be involved here, and we can be involved there, and we can, right? We got all kinds of irons in the fire. But here's what I want to say, that until we will not experience the deep level of intimacy with him until he, right, is the one that we desire above everything else in our life. And that's not even to say that you have to cast everything else aside and you can't have anything else in your life. It's just that he's got to be the one that you desire above everything. Now, Paul comes to this understanding, if we back up in his letter in Philippians chapter 3 to the preceding verses, before he says, I want to know him, he says this, but everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, considered them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This is Paul's heart. He's like, I've got all of this. He's got a pedigree that every Jewish rabbi would be jealous of. He had every reason to brag and to boast. He had all of the credentials that he would ever need to live, you know, a successful and influential life. And he's saying that everything that I have got in my life, he's like, it doesn't even compare at all to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, I consider them as dung. Like, what does that even mean? What do you do with dung, right? You flush it down a toilet and you commit it to the septic system. That's what you do. He says, that's what I consider everything in my life in comparison to knowing Jesus. It was his desire. He desires this. He's got this strong desire in his life, so that I think he actually arrived at maybe very close to the same place that David arrived in his life, where God became the primary preoccupation of his life and his heart. Right? And we know David wrote these words here in Psalm 27. He said, there's just one thing in his life. He says, one thing that I've asked from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. This is David, King David. I've never been a king before, but I feel like I know enough that I could probably speak with some level of confidence that if you're a king, like anything that you want in your life is basically yours. Like, there's really nothing that's off limits to you if you want something, you want to pursue something, right? If you want an item, you have a project, doesn't matter. You want land, you go after it. Like, who says no to the king kind of thing? And so we're talking about David, who's in this place where he's at the top of his life and he's got everything that anybody could ever want. And yet, here he is, a man who says, but there's just actually one thing. There's one thing that I want out of this life. And that is, right, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord and I would gaze on his beauty and I get to seek him. I get to seek him and go after him. That's what he wants. He reached a place where God became the primary preoccupation of his life. And we know that David went through some stuff that brought him to this place. It wasn't all, you know, roses in his life, right? He had some stuff that went on. But I want to suggest to us this morning, as I would close out here, is that if we want intimacy with God, and we want the deepest level of it, not surface level religion, but true connection with the heart of the Father, then we need to desire him above everything else. He cannot just be one thing amongst many in our life. Certainly can't just be one thing on our weekly agenda, seasonal agenda, whatever. He has got to be the center of our life. God says that if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. That's his promise. And we sang about standing on his promises in the worship set. That's his promise to us. If you want intimacy with God, right, draw near to him. Believe that he wants it. Pursue him and desire him above everything else. Questions to consider, wrapping up. Do I perceive God as the one who wants me to know him? Is that your perception of God? Have you ever thought that God wants you to know him? Has it ever crossed your mind, right? That the God of all the universe, the uncreated God, the eternal Father, wants me to know him, right? What does my pursuit of Christ look like in my life? Do you have a pursuit of Christ in your life? Right? Is Jesus the number one desire in my life? Right? Again, there's a lot of good things that we can commit our life to. A lot of good things. You've heard it said before, you know, but a lot of times those good things can hinder the best, the greatest. And in this case, the greatest being the pursuit of Christ. Is it the cry of your heart to want to know Christ? That's my desire. My prayer is that that's your desire too. Let's pray. I would just ask this question with heads bowed, eyes closed. You say, you know what? This message challenged me in some way, shape, or form, and I want to know Christ. I want a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. And I would ask for prayer this morning. Would you just slip your hand up if that's you? Yeah. Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. Lord, I lift up all my brothers and sisters who have lifted their hand this morning before you and just acknowledging, God, that they desire more of you and for you to have more of them in their life. God, they want to know you on the deepest level. And the way that you have desired to reveal yourself, they want that, Lord. We want that. I want that. And so, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would work in our hearts. And I know we're all in just different places, but meet us where we're at. And bring us just practically into this life of just pursuing you, of desiring you. I believe that there's things that we can take to intentionally go after you, setting time aside every day, be in your word, be in your presence, be in worship, serving. Got all kinds of various ways where we can experience, create a context and where we can connect with the heart, your heart, God, the heart of the Father. But also, Lord, that you would do the work that only you can do within us, where you give us a desire for you that is above everything else. Where Paul says, like, I've considered everything else I lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you. God, that comes from you. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do that within us, to ignite a thirst and a hunger to connect with you, God, on the deepest, most loving level that you desire and that we're able to. Father, we just pray that as a church as a whole, that we are a family that just seeks to know you. God, that's our desire. Lord, there's a lot of benefits to, you know, being a community church, and we get to meet people, and we get have fun and activities. But God, at the heart of everything, of who we are and our identity, God, may it be that we are a faith family who wants to know you and pursues you, who seeks you. God, you said that when we seek you with all of our heart, that you will be found by us. Give us that seeking heart. Thank you, Lord, for the inheritance of intimacy with you. We pray all of this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.